Now as we come to our study time, I invite you to take the Bible there in front of you in the seat right now. And if you would, to turn with me to page 598. That is to the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. As we study these words together, you follow the words in the Bible. I'll try and explain the words in the Bible and talk around them with you. And so we will meditate together as a unified exercise. We all make the sermon. It isn't as if we have one person speaking a few thoughts. We all contribute. We're working hard at it, in concentration, keeping our eyes on the passage. Page 598, Song of Solomon, study number 4 is what we come to today. We've been looking at A Window on Love over these past 3 Sundays. Now comes Sunday number 4 as we look at Song of Solomon chapter 8 verses 4 to 7, and we think today about love's permanence. Let me read just a sentence first of all. Verse 6, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. We've been thinking about love's exclusiveness, love's restraint, love's self-giving last week, and then today, love's permanence. I'll be saying nothing beyond what has already been said in our earlier 3 studies. I speak this morning really by way of summary, by way of conclusion, pulling together some threads and trying to apply a little bit, and then strengthening our conviction about this great theme of love that is celebrated here in the Song of Solomon. Love's permanence. A schoolboy once wrote in his essay at school for religious studies, in Christianity you can only have one wife. This is called monotony. Well, we understand what he was trying to say. As far as the Bible is concerned, love between the sexes is better news than that. And nowhere is that more apparent than in this mighty poem of the celebration of love. A poem, as was suggested earlier in our studies, that is based on a real historical event. The marriage union of King Solomon of old with a girl shepherd of northern Palestine who had, by her beauty and transparent spirit, managed to captivate the great king. There are umpteen references in the poem to objects and buildings associated with the splendor of Solomon's reign. In chapter 7, verse 4, to the Tower of Lebanon that overlooked Damascus, to David's Tower in Jerusalem with its hanging shields, chapter 4, verse 4, to work in ivory and jewels, chapter 5, verse 14, to the crown of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 11, to Solomon's armed soldiers and chariots, the rich furniture, the pillars of marble, spices and perfumes, vineyards and cedar trees. And then as we've seen, there are the 3 main speakers throughout the Song of Solomon. The bride, the beloved lover, and the chorus of virgins, the daughters of Jerusalem, so called, who keep coming in with their particular refrain or observations. Yes, they are the observers with their repeated affirmation of the great love match between the country girl and the mighty king. Not that Solomon in himself provides a monument in any lasting way to the sticking power of monogamous love. We know that well enough from his reign. No, for the prototype, for the permanent divine yardstick, we have to go back to the beginning of things, before the fall had taken its toll and before decline had set in. And it sets in with every generation. Every generation has to fight for the preservation of love at its best. Here, in this greatest love song of all time, as was described last Sunday, the human race has been given a window onto the purity and essential goodness of the original sex instinct, when it's running within the boundaries for which it was created. Even here in the opening sentence of our reading, chapter 8, verse 4, there comes a reminder of why love was formed in the first place, that it isn't to be aroused carelessly, irresponsibly, not until the moment for which it was created has arrived. And when is that moment? Why, for that we have to go back to creation's prototype at the very beginning. It's implicit all the way through the Song of Songs. A one man, one woman, monogamous, lifelong, and exclusive commitment. That's assumed all the way through. Let's establish that as our first component, then, of love's permanence. Component number one, the forming of love in creation. Look at verse 4 again. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. This is the bride speaking to members of the chorus. Three times the words are featured already in the poem. There they are in chapter 2, verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. We heard it again in chapter 3, verse 5. Exactly the same words. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. Now we're confronted again by the same refrain here in chapter 8, verse 4. There is a moment when the awakening of love between the sexes is pleasing and is absolutely timely, and is to be given full physical expression. And we will find it not in the love life of Solomon himself, nor in the ever-shifting standards of social commentators down the ages, nor even in such good Christian leaders as St. Augustine. He was, if anything, perhaps too grudging, a bit negative about the gift of sex. No, we find that original purpose back in the created order of things, back in Genesis. I quote from the original divine principle of Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. There's the language of a male-female union, of a monogamous, permanent union, the language of cleaving. It's a publicly recognized and ratified union. It's not a hole-in-the-corner affair. Everybody knows about it. The language of leaving one situation and embarking upon the new. And it's the language of a sexual union, one flesh. That is the definitive and original plan that is pleasing to the Creator and is quoted by the Redeemer, Christ, in Matthew 19, verse 5, when confronted by critics who wanted to wriggle away from the creation ordinance. And in our fallenness, wriggle we will and do. The one place in Scripture I noticed that today's controversialists over sex will never quote is Genesis 2:24. Richard Foster, in an excellent book, Money, Sex and Power, has written, sex is like a great river that is rich and deep and good as long as it stays within its proper channel. So, the bride here, what is she doing? Why, she's acting as a kind of coach to the virgin chorus of Jerusalem. Don't stir up or awaken love until it please, that is to say, until God's moment has come for it. The forming of love in creation. That's component number one in the making up of love's permanence. Component number two, the framework of love in a contract. That's what it is. Leaving and cleaving we were referring to a moment ago. That is a publicly recognized change of status. So, You see, no informal shacking up or sleeping together on a trial basis, something that's going on that no one else knows about. No, a contract is drawn up. In traditional societies, in Africa, where I was brought up as a little boy, what used to happen traditionally was a down payment of goats might be paid to seal the contract and make it stick. So here in chapter 8, the question is asked in verse 5 by the chorus. They're asking now, who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Why, the question had been asked earlier in chapter 3, verse 6, and the answer then had been, it is the litter of Solomon, splendid, regal, attended by many supporters and soldiers, magnificent. Here in chapter 8, who is coming up? It's the bride this time, simple from her country environment, accompanied by her lover. And he reminds her then of their meeting under the apple tree, of happy times together when he was trying to woo her, of earlier times still when she was a little girl with her mother. Do you see it there? Now in verse 6 comes the crunch moment. Let's talk about goats, says the girl. Well, it's not quite goats here, actually. But her eyes begin to sparkle as she talks about the contract. Not goats, but it's a contract that she's interested in now. All very well for Solomon to sweet talk her about undying love, but there comes a moment before they can go any further, before you and I can go any further. We talk about goats, pieces of paper, or as they do here, about getting a seal fixed so that the union can become ratified publicly. Set me, verse 6, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. Till death us do part, that is about the sum of it. As the great theologian Karl Barth once observed, to enter upon marriage is to renounce the possibility of leaving it. So that is component number 2 in the permanence of love, a hard binding contract. Now there's safety there. Once the two partners have settled it, there's going to be no ripcord, no ejection seat. They're in with each other for good, for decade after decade. Betty Bendel, writing once in an issue of a women's magazine, I read the article, she asked the question, would some nubile young thing still go on coiling herself around my spouse at parties if she knew that she was quite possibly dooming herself with my husband to decade after decade of hunt the other sock? So, personal habits, idiosyncrasies, little personal failings. Marriage calls for a lifetime of adjustment and rubbing off of the rough corners. Inconvenience, the difficulty of making decisions together, when up to now you've just been making a decision on your own. One writer, Margaret Mead, observes that when divorce is always considered to be a possibility, then the most that the two partners could do would be to hope with what she calls an emotional clutchingness, which is very wearing, an endless incitement to anxious effort, and that replaces the unshakable conviction that the marriage is permanent. She goes on to say that within a firm and legal commitment to each other, outside friendships with members of the opposite sex present no real danger, that now they're safe. There can be friendships. No new romances are going to tempt them away. Once the boundaries are understood, once there is a contract, once we understand that it is permanent, then there's room for a great deal of richness between the sexes. And trust. And the building up of respect. Yes, and the kiss or the squeeze, without feeling it's got to end in bed or anything like that. And teamwork, such as they are now enjoying on their way to Romania. Teamwork and working together between the sexes, with understanding, it's very, very rich. We practice that in our church. We must practice that within our church. There's safety in a binding mutual contract. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it once, it is not your love that sustains your marriage, but your marriage that sustains your love. The forming of love in creation, that's component number one in love's permanence. The framework of love in a contract, that is component number two. Component number three, well, we look on, we read of the fire of love in its conquest. The fire of love in its conquest. Look at the second half, would you, of verse 6 and then on to verse 7. What are we reading about? Love. And it says, its flashes are flashes of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly scorned. For some people, human love, taught and channeled by the Christian revelation, doesn't even get off the ground. However ambitious and attractive or talented a person may be, sometimes it doesn't even get a look in. I am going to be a wife and build a house. Words spoken by Marilyn Monroe. None of us are fit to boast in this respect. The preacher preaches to himself this morning. Once again. But the assurance of this love poem is that love of the kind that has been schooled by God and contracted for life and lived out on the level of permanent commitment will, even when those earlier flames of ardor have cooled down, outlast every opposing agency in sight, symbolized here as water, the natural opposite to fire. In the school of God, married love can learn to pace itself as the years pass and the partners adapt to change. Blaise Pascal once said of somebody, he no longer loves the person whom he loved 10 years ago. I quite believe it. She is no longer the same, nor is he. And one would expect it to be like that. The person changes. And adaptations take place, and we pace ourselves if we're in that marriage bond. Or I think of Francis Schaeffer, who in his book, The God Who Is There, wrote, how many women I have found, and how many men who have jumped on a perfectly good marriage until it was dead, just because they had a romantic concept of what a marriage should or could be, either physically or emotionally. It doesn't have to happen like that. We who are married in this church family, we need support within the Christian family, very much indeed. Singles here, you pray for us who are married. We need help. And we married, we will want to pray for our single friends. We both face certain advantages and privileges, certain freedoms, but also certain temptations and tensions which will be with us until the grave. The fight is on here in London and in any great city, but in any tribalized society as well. All around the world there's a fight on. We have to fight it again in every generation. The standards that have been set by God's school back in creation. Love's permanence. We've looked at the components a little bit, the forming of love in creation, the framework of love in a contract, the fire of love in its, what I would call it, in its conquest of those things that oppose and make it difficult. And then fourthly, there's a fourth component too, I suggest. the future of love in a person's character. Some Bible experts have wondered whether the Song of Solomon, with that crescendo of sentences about water being unable to quench love's fire, didn't perhaps end at that point. Did the Song of Solomon end there, at the end of that wonderful verse 7? And then they suggest perhaps verse 8 onwards were tagged on, maybe by a later writer. I think we must dispute that. There's no need to think like that at all. Here again is the chorus speaking up on behalf of one of the future generation. A girl, verse 8, who quite evidently in the language of verse 8 hasn't matured yet, isn't ready for the contemplation of marriage. The day will come, say the observers, when, to use their words, she will be spoken for. Someone may ask her hand in marriage. How can they prepare her? How can they protect her, too, so that all will be well with her, when and if the time should ever come? The answer comes in the form of a mini-parable, verse 9. If she is a wall, that is to say, if she can be kept intact in her purity and be someone on whom no casual or light advances can be made, then that foundation can be built on successfully. On the other hand, if, again to use their terminology of verse 9, she is an open door and accessible to seduction or impurity, then they must, as her protectors, try to build around her panels of cedar to guard her. In other words, they want to look after her as much as they do the present bride, who herself, in verse 10, is able to look back and testify that she, in her turn, had been a wall against all impurity and compromise. So the Song of Songs is ending. It's ending on the note of the future of love, which is a vital component in its permanent hold upon society. There's another generation coming. That's what we learn. Another generation. And will they bless us for the standards and therefore the protection that we bequeath to them? The Church of God can do that very thing. What do we like? We see we're like the chorus here in All Souls Church. Again and again, acting for each other, helping each other, spurring each other on. We're like the daughters of Jerusalem, every now and then coming in with a refrain. Don't forget, we're there to protect each other. We're there to help. Be like the chorus. Be like that in your fellowship group, where we can support and sustain each other in our different situations that we find ourselves in. The Church of God does that by its preaching, by its fellowship, by the safety that it provides within its boundaries. That's what the young girl of verse 8 was going to need, the safety of a warm, caring fellowship around her to buttress her against the dangers that one day would come her way. And it comes the way of young men just as much. It comes the way of old men. It comes the way of the middle-aged people. Nobody is exempted from the fight. It goes on. And sometimes you can be in your 50s as I am and find yourself fighting the same old battles that you thought that you'd finished with when you were 20. It will go on. That's why we need each other. That's why we need the chorus to sustain us again and again. And that's what we need, my friends, almost more than anything else, just a bit of fellowship, just a bit of support, just a bit of comfort when the going seems to be rather difficult. I can remember many months ago, receiving a phone call out of the blue from a good friend. I will not say whether it was a man or a woman, not connected with this congregation at all, elsewhere in England, just saying, I need comfort. Somebody else has come over the horizon, and I know that it would be completely and utterly wrong, morally, to go ahead. I know it's wrong, but could you comfort me? So, of course, and we comforted one another over the phone. And I wish to support and salute, for example, fellow believers in our own Christian family here. Single friends who, whether single by virtue of choice, career, or circumstance, are nevertheless making their own stand for purity within this city of ours, with all its temptations and opportunities to compromise. I salute you, and I want to be with you in the fight. Married friends, including those who find the tensions of married life sometimes hard to live with, but nevertheless who are holding on to the contract and commitment that is theirs, I salute you. We must support each other. Christian friends who in one degree or another find themselves orientated or attracted somewhat to members of their own sex, but who nevertheless pledge themselves to be like an inviolate wall and to stay in the fight for the purity of Christ himself. We have our share of such friends in the church family here, as in every church, and I salute them for their courage, persistence, and faith. And so we close off our study of the Song of Songs and its celebration of God's wonderful gift of sex and love with today's final thought of love's permanence, finding its secret in the forming of love in creation, the framework of love in a contract for life, the fire of love in its prevailing conquest of every adversity, and the future of love in people's developing character in this, and more importantly, the next generation. And a very last thought, the living out, the practice of high ethical sexual standards in matters of these human relationships, it isn't achieved, really, by preaching and re-preaching Christian ethics. Not really. Underneath those ethics is something called the gospel. And that is what makes the whole thing achievable and worth the fight. The fact that there is a forgiver and a redeemer who, in spite of our different failures at different levels, says to us, come back in again. Rejoin the fight. There is a fortifier called the Holy Spirit, so that in the face of certain difficulties that we may be confronted with, says, I'll help, I'll inspire, I will motivate. There's a thing called the gospel that makes it possible. Forgiveness is there. Renewing is there. Restoration is there. And also the galvanizing ability to say, there's something I can put right, and I'll put it right today. Only the gospel can do that to somebody. It does happen. Underneath those ethics is the gospel, and the secret lies just there. John Berridge, who lived 2 centuries ago, declared at the time of the Wesleys that for 6 years he preached morality to his parishioners at Stapleford until there was hardly a moral person left in the parish. Then we learnt from others to uphold the crucified Christ. The people came flocking into the church because, through the cross, heaven was opened and battles were winnable at last. The fight, it'll be with us forever. Let's comfort each other. And let's support each other, like the chorus did in the Song of Solomon.